Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. If you have a Bible with you, please open to Mark, chapter 16, 1 to 8. You can use your phone and keep it open. Mark, chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. As Christians, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ must be considered the greatest miracle of all. And this is, of course, what we come to celebrate every year at Resurrection Sunday. Now, for many Christians, we get the idea of its miraculousness in our head intellectually. But practically, functionally, we don't truly recognize, at least not always, what this power of God means in our lives. More often than not, when we face difficulties in life, maybe even serious ones, we tend to ask the wrong kind of questions with the wrong kind of focuses. We ask questions like, how can I face and deal with my difficult situations that seem so daunting and even impossible to overcome? The problem just seems so overwhelming. I don't know how to deal with it. Questions like this are good and well-intended. And they're not necessarily sinful to ask. But I am afraid that these kind of questions has a way of glossing over the power of or the miraculousness of Jesus' resurrection, which is the ultimate answer that we need in life. Well, we have a question like that in this passage that I just read, and that's in verse 3. The women ask, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" For the rest of the time that we have today, I want you to know two things. First, to know what's being asked in this particular question. And second is the answer to this question. What's the answer to this question? So first, we need to know what's being asked. The question of who will roll away the stone for us. Well, first of all, Mark, out of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the only one that records this question in the resurrection account. In other words, we ought to pay attention to what Mark has to say to us. This is unique. This is important to us. Now, at this point in verse 1, Jesus has been crucified already, dead, buried, and he was buried by someone named, a rich man named Joseph Arimathea, and he gave Jesus a new tomb, which is recorded in Matthew 27. All that thing had happened, the crucifixion, death, and burial, all had that happened before the Jewish Sabbath, which was from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, because the Jews wouldn't be able to do anything during the time of the Sabbath. So out of pure devotion and love for Jesus, to serve Jesus, three women recorded in this passage here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they wanted to anoint Jesus' corpse. So after the Sabbath, that's Saturday evening, at the crack of dawn the very next day, so Saturday night would be way too dark for them to do anything. They couldn't do anything. So they have to wait till the crack of dawn on Sunday. They came to the tomb. Their anointing, they wanted to anoint Jesus, so, but their anointing has nothing to do with preserving the body, like, you know, lasting, so it would last forever, like mummifying it. But they wanted to prevent from smelling bad. It is out of their love and devotion to Jesus. But notice, even before these women got there, they knew there's a huge problem they have to solve. They didn't know how to do it. Verse 3 is exactly what they said. They were saying to one another, verse 3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now notice what devotion these women have for just going to the tomb, even though they knew that there's a huge stone in front of it, blocking it. And just so you know, setting the stone over a tomb is relatively easy, but removing it, rolling it back is actually extremely, extremely difficult, because in the rich man's tomb, they would have a huge stone cut like a disc and about like a foot deep, like a big stone, very, very heavy. And then there was like a groove, like a guarded ram that would be slanted going on the slope. So to roll it down, they roll it down to cover the entrance of the tomb. But to open it, you have to push it back up the loop. This is, we take several strong men to push it up. That's why it is really difficult for the women to do it. Three women wouldn't be able to do that at all. So the stone is what these truly devoted women saw and knew as the difficulty in front of them to love Jesus. You got to realize, no one expected the resurrection to happen. Not these women who were so close to Jesus when Jesus was still alive. And certainly not the disciples who weren't even there. They weren't even around there just yet. Matthew tells us they came later to the tomb. The death of Jesus to these women is the end of the story, period. It's over. And also remember, it's not like these women had never heard Jesus telling them that he would rise again from the grave. Jesus have talked about that multiple times. Even in Mark Gospels alone, he had talked about it three times already. So what's the problem here? They have not truly understood what he meant by resurrection. For they haven't experienced in their heart of Jesus' resurrection. They have not experienced in their hearts Jesus' resurrection. I like how one commentator says, and I quote, these women have been misguided in their seeking of Jesus. They came to anoint the body of one who was dead, but Jesus was risen from the dead, end quote. Now, I want you to know this. Mark, the Gospel of Mark was written to a specific first-hand audience. The Gospel of Mark was written to people who were living in Rome at that time, most likely. And what happened to them? They were under persecution in Rome. Mark wants these people to see past their present difficulty. Mark still wants them to be faithful and devoted to Jesus like these women, but what he doesn't want is that what doesn't want them to ask the wrong question. Who is going to roll away or to remove our present difficulty in life? The persecution, etc. The answer, of course, has to do with Jesus' resurrection. I'll say a whole lot more about that in my second point. But for now, think about this. I want you to think about this. What stone are you facing today in your Christian life? What stone are you facing in your Christian life? Many of you do, I believe, love Jesus in your heart. You do. You desire to be devoted, to be true, to follow and obey Jesus' commands in your life. But the reality is trying so hard to live a good Christian life is much, much more difficult than you imagine, than you realize. Because life just, you know, gets hard and busy. A child crying, right? There are many temptations, distractions, there are obligations, right? Responsibilities for parents especially. Because life just gets, you know, hard. And of course, I would say that we should fight against temptations. We need to be diligent to our own responsibilities. But perhaps, here's the problem. the reason a good and devoted devoted Christian life seems so difficult to have is that we have been focusing on the wrong kind of things or thing. So often our mindset remains to be, what can I need? Or what I can or what I need to do for Jesus? We focus on what I can do for Jesus or what I need to do for Jesus, rather than what Jesus has done for me, and because of that, what I can do through him. You see the difference? What Jesus did and what I'm going to do for him. And what he has done, of course, we're talking about his complete work of salvation, his suffering, death, plus the resurrection. Very important. And when I say what I can do through Jesus, that would include, of course, the really difficult things in life, like persecutions, hard stuff, you know. But that's not just it. That's not it. You got to include the ordinary things as well, your duties. Maybe it will include your work, your day job, the difficulties that you're dealing with there, or house chores, homework, even ministry. I read about this one guy who's a tremendous sports fan. He's a very, very busy man, but he loves sports. So he has no time to watch live sports. So he would record them, DVR, you know. And especially he wants to record his favorite teams. He has multiple of those. Now, he has an interesting habit. He always fast forwards to the end to find out who won the game of his recording. If his team won, he would rewind and watch the entire game from the beginning. And he would truly enjoy it with popcorns, with drinks, with snacks. But if he knows that his team lost, he wouldn't bother with it. He would skip. And this is his explanation. No matter how bad things look for his team at the moment during the game, any moment during the game, he doesn't have to worry. Because he knows the outcome already. And the problem with us believers often is that while we do and should know the great and wonderful, glorious ending of Jesus' resurrection and what it means to us no matter how bad things get in our life, right now we seem to just gloss over it. We undervalue it as if it really doesn't mean anything. One commentator named Walter Wessel writes, and I quote, "Without the resurrection, the life and death of Jesus, though noble and admirable, are nonetheless overwhelmingly tragic events. Without the resurrection, all that he did are tragic events," end quote. Now let's turn to our second point, knowing what the answer truly means to the about the women's questions, who will roll away the stone for us? Well, amazingly, as it turns out, God answered the question even before it was asked by the women. Notice, look at your text. In verse 4, once the women got there, the stone had been rolled back already. The problem has been solved this whole time, even while they were worrying about it. A young man, the text tells us, dressed in white, that's clearly is talking about an angel here. And he's the one who rolled back the stone. We know about this, he's an angel, also from Matthew 28. Now, this is important. The reason God, through the angel, removed the stone is not to let Jesus out of the tomb. I told you how hard it is, and the stone was, you know, sealing the tomb. But that's not the reason for God rolling back the stone for Jesus to walk out. And we know from other gospel, especially the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we were just reading it last night to my, I was just reading it to my last night to my family. Jesus can walk through walls in his resurrected body. He just appears in the middle of it, in the locked door, in the locked room. So the reason is not for people, for Jesus to walk out, but it is to let the women and the disciples to go into the empty tomb, to see the empty tomb. There's no corpse anymore for them to anoint. Now, the empty tomb alone is not a complete proof of the resurrection. Okay, a lot of people say, "Look, see, the empty tomb is the proof," but it's not. That's not enough, because it could mean that it is stolen. In fact, Matthew 27 talks about that the chief priests, they were worrying about that the disciples and the thieves would steal Jesus' body, so they post guards on the tomb. And that could be, that's why the empty tomb is not a foolproof. And also, there are some other ridiculous speculations by the enemies of the Christian faith. They would say that, oh, Jesus was only wounded. He wasn't exactly dead, and he could walk out. That's completely, like, preposterous. And also, there are some even say the women came to the wrong tomb, which is, like, ludicrous. This is why we have the angel's spoken proclamation here in verses 6 to 8. The angel identifies the angels tell the women and identify Jesus as the one who is crucified as well as the one who is risen. Now you see how these two things are not inseparable. The Greek tense here, he is risen, is passive, meaning that he has been risen, meaning that it implies that God has done it. God has raised Jesus from the dead. The theological significance of this is that this is God's way of accepting the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made. Paul says in Romans 4:5, Christ was raised for our justification. Christ was raised for our justification. And this is why trusting in Jesus' resurrection is so relevant to us, because without it, there's no way to know that we have been accepted, forgiven by God. Jesus' resurrection is God's way of saying yes and amen to forgive us. Without trusting in Jesus' resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, and you are of all people most to be pitied. No matter how much devotion you may have to Jesus, without the resurrection, your devotion would be to a dead God. You would be doing things for a powerless dead God rather than serving the living God with the power of resurrection. Now notice also, the angel mentions the disciples and Peter in these verses. The last time, if you know the gospel, you got the gospel accounts, both the disciples and Peter, they were mentioned in Mark. They fled and scattered when Jesus was being arrested. And of course, Peter quietly followed Jesus after the arrest, and he was at the close by to the trial of Jesus when he was being questioned by the high priests in the high priest's residence. And we know this very well. What happened then? He denied Jesus three times, and after that, he knew exactly what he did. He broke down and cried bitterly. He knew that he betrayed his Lord. Now, so the mention of the disciples and Peter here in Mark, I believe, is a call to all those who are willing to repent. It's a call to all those who are willing to repent. It is a call for truly believing in Christ's resurrection. It is the display of God's unmerited, even demerited grace to undeserving sinners. It is as if Jesus is saying to the disciples and Peter and to all believers, it doesn't matter how sinful you are, it doesn't matter how badly you have sinned against me, with all the wrongs that you have done in the past, which of course made you deserving of eternal punishment, Jesus is saying, come to me and trust in me alone. For, quoting John 11, verses 25, 26, Jesus says, "For I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus asks. Do you believe this? This is the promise of the power of resurrection in believers. And the last thing I want you to pay attention to regarding the angel's answer is the response of the women in verse 8. Verse 8 here says, the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, we know that these women did indeed tell the other disciples about what happened of Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, the end of verse 8 here must mean that their saying nothing was only temporary. They said nothing to anyone else, maybe even to each other, while they were on their way to the disciples. Now, there are various reasons why this account in Mark ends so abruptly. I don't know if you have read on beyond verse 8. If you have a Bible, sometimes if a small text tells you that there's something interesting about the following verses 9 to 20. 9 to 20 are considered a later addition by copyists. In other words, Mark didn't write those verses. We know that for sure. And they're meant to supplement this abrupt ending of Mark's account. Those verses, by the way, I would say, contain complete good biblical truths, okay? But they're not part of Scripture. So the question is then, why this kind of abrupt ending that we have in the book of Mark? Some scholars speculated that maybe it was incomplete. It was incomplete because of there were certain interruptions that happened. I mentioned about persecution. Mark didn't get to finish it. Or other issues, conflicts, war. There are others who also speculate that Mark did finish the book of Mark, but it was lost somehow. Okay? We don't know exactly why, how. But it may also very well be intentional by Mark to end like this, for the purpose of creating a literary suspense, and which is not uncommon for ancient literature to have this kind of abrupt ending to create a literary suspense. Now, think about it this way. The women were just told that how the greatest miracle of all had just happened. And they were all in fear and astonishment. You, as a reader reading this, your reaction should be like, well, come on, this can't be it. I mean, you can't just stop here and do nothing and say nothing after seeing and hearing the greatest miracle of all. That should be your feeling. It is as if Mark is asking and urging us, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? Are you going to be like these women? Are you going to shut up and be afraid in your present situations? Remember, Mark is talking to his first-hand reader. Are you going to be shut up and be afraid of your present situation and quietly move on with your life as if nothing happened? Or are you going to live a resurrected life in Jesus? Are you going to tell and proclaim his resurrection to others? All because you are in awe of the forgiveness and gift of eternal life that you received. All because you are in awe of the miraculousness of the power of the resurrection, not only in Christ, but also in you. So, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And finally, and most importantly, this abrupt ending is divinely intended by the Holy Spirit, the divine author, because it is what we have in the Bible, in Scripture. The Lord knows that these women's reaction, their trembling, their fear, their astonishment, are exactly how any one of us would react if we were the ones who heard the angel's proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. Would anyone be bold enough and tell me that I'm going to be jumping up and down and say, yeah, great, Jesus resurrected, hallelujah? I don't think so. What stone are you facing today in your Christian life? What fear and worries, anxiety are before you? Look to Jesus' resurrection. There's no need to ask who will roll away the stone for us, for you, for me. Let me end with an analogy that I once read from a Christian writer. I find this to be very helpful. Every year, as Christians, we know the reason we come to worship God on Good Friday, as well on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. But in a very real sense, as an analogy, we all live on Saturday. Every one of us are living on Saturday, the day with no name. On that nameless day, the women and the disciples back then live in anxiety, suspense, fear, not knowing what the next day will be like. And using this as an analogy, our difficulties in life, our anxiety, our fear, our pain and suffering now may still lead us to question whether we can trust God now. Can we trust God now? Because of all these difficult things. But Sunday did come. For the women and for the disciples, Jesus' resurrection has become a reality for them and for us. And this resurrection reality, though it is visible and final in Jesus, it is not visible and final in us. For now, it can only be experienced by faith. Until Jesus comes back again, it will be made visible. We will see the final resurrection of our body. But it is not yet visible. So we got to remember, Sunday has come. Sunday has come. The reality of resurrection is real in us. It is not, even though it is not yet visible and final. What matters is, are we only counting on what happened on Good Friday and the Saturday, the day follow after? Or are we going to count on the truth and reality of Resurrection Sunday as we continue to live our life? Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is so amazing, so deep, yet so simple. And we know that at times in our lives we have difficulty to grasp hold of it because we're so blinded by what we have to deal with before us in our eyes. And not knowing that if we truly believe in Jesus and obedience to his truth, we have that power in us. We have the power of resurrection in us. And so we pray that you'll forgive us and help all of us, those who are believers, to harness this power and to come to repent of our sins, to know you, that we can have this power in our life to overcome our difficulties. But also, Lord, we pray also for those of us who don't know you to come to know this power of resurrection in their lives, to know that the only way their sin can be forgiven is through Jesus taking on the penalty of that sin, and to be assured that they can be forgiven because he resurrected. He is risen. We praise you for this amazing, tremendous gospel, and we pray that you work in our hearts and help us to grow in it. All this we pray in Christ Jesus' victorious name. Amen.